Okay, let's begin this evening by looking at our passage of Scripture, which is going to be from Galatians chapter 2. So Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 15 and then read from there through the end of the chapter, although our passage will only be verses 19, 20, and 21 for the evening. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed bless you and thank you for your word. Ask that your Spirit would help us to understand it aright, correctly, to be good discerners of your word. And grant to us the gift of illumination this evening by your Spirit, that in understanding your word, we can profit by it. Father, we pray for those who are still sick. We pray for Susan Hewitt and for the Hall family. Father, for the Powers, we thank you for those who have recovered and ask that you would continue to heal those in our church who are still absent from us because of illness. Bless, we pray, our church. Bless it, Father, in keeping us from the schemes of the evil one, in keeping it from the destructive forces of our own sins and our own selfishness. Teach us to sacrifice and to love one another, to serve your church. We ask, Father, that we would do so for your glory and indeed for our eternal reward. We ask your blessings and your pity upon our nation. Be kind to us, we ask, yet in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight we are going to be dealing with somewhat of a simple question, if I can put it that way. And that question is, what does Galatians 2, chapter 2 and verse 20 actually mean? And the reason I've phrased the lesson that way is that Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 has become probably one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. Among Christians and among Christian communities, Galatians 2:20, probably over the last 30 or 40 years, has become one of the go-to verses used to describe the Christian's walk in sanctification. That is, that we live, as the passage says, by the faith of the Son of God, and whatever that means depends on different interpretations and different ideas. Well, tonight, in somewhat typical iconoclastic fashion, I'm going to actually disabuse you of some of those ideas. Galatians 2:20 actually has nothing to do with the life of the Christian as far as sanctification is concerned. Galatians 2:20 is not a pattern or a paradigm for you as to how to live a holy life. That is not the meaning of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 at all. And so we're going to deal with that tonight and look at what it does mean in its context, because there's a very important lesson here for us in terms of resting upon Christ and not resting upon ourselves for our justification. All right, So let's look at the passage, or I'll tell you what, let's start by looking at different ideas. And these are not by any means, carefully chosen. I went on the internet, I typed in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, meaning, and I picked out four at random. They all will suffice to make my point, I think, but here they are. Here are some ideas as to what Galatians 2:20 means. This commentator said this, in a very real sense, Paul's argument is that we become so closely attached to Christ that we die with him and he begins to live in us. Okay, so off of this idea about he begins to live with us, you can see the emphasis on the walk of the Christian life. Second quote, I am more alive than ever because Christ lives in me by his Holy Spirit. What once drove me has been killed on the cross. And now I am driven by God, his kingdom, and the pursuit of his righteousness. His Holy Spirit empowers me to want this and to pursue it. Okay? So here we are as a Christian, and as a Christian, we are, according to this understanding anyway, more alive than ever. And so now we are driven not by things of the world, but we are driven by God. Okay? We want to pursue righteousness, and it is the Holy Spirit that empowers me to want this. Third, here's a quote. I think this one came from a Christian blog site. In fact, I think the last two did from different blog sites. It means that I press on for the prize, as Paul says, and that you do all this through Christ who lives in you and enables you to do it. Okay, so here's this idea of enabling to live and press for the prize in Christ. It means that salvation is a daily choice to give up, to surrender to Christ, and let him live in you today as he did yesterday. All right, the last one. It means to be so close to Jesus that you consider your life to be one with Christ, to even crucify your life with Christ upon the cross. Interesting. Let me point out a few things before we move on. One, Galatians 2:20 does not say crucify yourself with Christ. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nowhere in the verse does it say anything about surrendering to Christ. That those words and that phrase is not in the verse. It doesn't even talk about the Holy Spirit. Not mentioned in the verse or in the passage at all. It doesn't talk about living by the Holy Spirit. And what it means by Christ living in me is different than I think the idea here. All of these have a common theme. And that common theme is that it takes Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 and it makes it about living the Christian life. How do I live the Christian life? Well, I live the Christian life by reminding myself every day, I'm crucified with Christ, I'm crucified with Christ, I'm crucified with Christ. And I remind myself that somehow I'm dead. I'm not sure what that means. I'm not sure what being crucified with Christ really means. It's kind of a mystery or even a mystical idea. But I tell myself every day, I'm crucified with Christ and Christ is living in me. And so that's what it means to live the Christian life. That's the common theme that's involved here. That has been the dominant interpretation of Galatians 2:20 for the last 30 or 40 years, perhaps even longer. In much of modern evangelical or Christian thought, Galatians 2:20 is taken as a pattern for what you do, or at least what you tell yourself in order to live the life of a Christian. What do? I'm dead with Christ. I'm dead with Christ. I'm dead with Christ. I'm living by faith in Christ. I'm living by, and all of that means is this is how I'm empowered And here's that word for us. How I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit that lives in me to go out and to live a life that looks like Jesus Christ. Books have been written on what it means to be crucified with Christ. Books have been written on what it means to how to crucify yourself with Christ. All of them take somewhat of a mystical approach. What does it mean? Well, it means that when you came to faith, somehow the Holy Spirit takes your spirit back in time and places you on the cross with Christ. And well, but that's really just gibberish and nonsense. This sort of mysticism, as if my spirit is yanked out of me, as if somehow this happens and I don't even know about it. What are we talking about here? And so you get these kind of quasi-spiritist themes or ideas that when you look at them in closer detail, you really don't even know what they mean. I remember reading books on the higher life and the surrendered life, the deeper life, the life of empowerment, how to be born crucified. Book after book after book, and at the end of each and every one of them, I still came down to this one question. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? And nobody would actually define it, but they sure quoted Galatians 2:20 a lot. Well, let's do some review, some background, some context, okay? And the issue of Galatians is simple. We're going to be looking at the book as a whole here. Why did Paul write the book of Galatians? Well, because Judaizers had come to these Galatian believers and told them, look, you guys are Gentiles. Yes, God saves people through Christ, but his covenant is with the Jews. And so God doesn't save anyone other than Jews. You have to become a Jew first, keep the laws of Moses, then you can get saved. And Paul is writing Galatians to show how that's actually works righteousness. In our immediate context, from chapter 2, say verse 15 and on down, this is Paul's comments on Peter's behavior. Paul has rebuked Peter because when Peter comes to the church in Antioch, he at first sits down and he eats with Gentiles. But then these Judaizers show up, or other Jews come from Jerusalem, and they don't have anything to do with eating with Gentiles. They're still hanging on to, it's not even really Old Testament law. They're hanging on to traditional interpretation and the traditional application of the Pharisaical elders and rabbis about Old Testament law. But they're hanging on to it because they're raised with it. And so Peter separates himself from the Gentiles and effectively treats them as if they were now, at best, second-class Christians, or at worst, excommunicated from the church, functionally speaking, not eating with them at all. And so Paul has this response to Peter. In verses 15 and 16, his first response is this: why are you requiring Gentiles to do what you already know is wrong? You already know that we are not saved by keeping the law. You already know that it's impossible for a man to be justified by the works of the law. So why are you requiring Gentiles to keep the works of the law in order to come to Christ when you full well know that's wrong? That's his first response. His second response, verses 17 and 18. Keeping the law for salvation does not promote holiness. I can't prove this, but my supposition is that one of the concerns of the Jewish Christians was that if Gentiles came to faith in Christ as Gentiles, that they would keep some of these Gentile behaviors. And to them, Gentile behaviors were sinful. Paul uses the phrase sinners of the Gentiles, Gentiles raised with idol worship, Gentiles raised with loose morals, Gentiles raised with sinful looking anyway behavior. And so I think some of these Jewish Christians were concerned that if Gentiles just came to Christ as Gentiles, that they would still behave as Gentiles and you would have all sorts of problems. Well, it is true that when sinners come to Christ, we don't immediately give up our sin. But Paul's point is this: keeping the law for salvation does not promote holiness. You can't tell somebody, all right, I'm not going to offer Christ to you just yet. First, you've got to clean up your life and keep all of these laws, straighten everything out. Then when you have demonstrated that you know how to live a holy life, then we'll talk about coming to faith in Christ. That's backwards. Keeping the law for salvation does not promote holiness. In the end, Paul's main point is that he's talking about justification. How does a person get saved? Do you have to become a Jew first? No. Do you have to keep the Old Testament law before you can believe in Christ? No. How is it that someone then is justified? By faith in Christ. So the context here is justification. Now, why is that important? Well, I'm going to go back again because I want you to remember that most people's idea of Galatians 2:20, or for that matter, 19, 20, and 21, focuses on sanctification. How do I become holy? What does it mean to live a holy life? How do I do that? Well, you have to get crucified with Christ. You have to live accordingly. So, I have no idea. Excuse me. All right, let's try that again. Somebody's trying to call me, and I have no idea who that was, and I forgot to put Do Not Disturb on. My fault. Okay. So, the common idea is that it's all about sanctification. But what we need to see is that the context here is actually about justification, getting saved or being declared righteous, being seen as righteous before God. That's what the context is about. So it's not about living the Christian life. It's about being declared righteous before God, being forgiven of our sins, and being declared acceptable before God. All right. Before we dig in, there are some principles I'm going to give you. And I know I'm arguing from the basis of these principles without first proving them from the scriptures. But if I have to go and prove all five of these from the scriptures, I will be here for weeks before we ever get to Galatians 2. So for the moment, I'm going to ask you to understand these principles. And then as we, you know, go through other studies, you'll see the proof of them as you go through other studies of the Word of God. First, and I think these are pretty self-evident, all creatures have an obligation to be like their Creator. God is holy. And as a holy God, He requires all of His creatures to be holy like He is. That includes angels as well as men. Any being created by God, any being with a immortal spirit, has an obligation to be holy as God is holy. That obligation exists upon the creature as long as the creature is alive. What God does then is He publishes information about what it is like to be like God, to be like the Creator. In other words, He doesn't leave us guessing. He doesn't say, be like me. And we go, well, what is that like? And He goes, figure it out. God instead gives or publishes information in a couple of different ways. First, some of that information is published in the conscience. For Adam and for all men born from Adam, this law of what it's like to be like the Creator is published in our conscience. We naturally know right from wrong. We instinctively know that there is a God, and he is to be worshiped, and he alone is to be worshiped, and that we are not to murder or to steal or to commit adultery or to lie or to be greedy and covetous about things that are not ours. You don't have to even teach these things. They are innate in human soul because we were created in God's image. That's one way in which God has published his laws in the conscience of man. From the time of Moses forward, however, this law is made more explicit. It's the same law that's on the conscience with Adam and all human beings, but here it's actually written down by the finger of God in the Ten Commandments. And then when you go through the Old Testament, you will find laws that God gave to Israel, laws that seem odd to us about wearing ribbons of blue and not putting two different kinds of seeds in the same field and not wearing clothes made from two different kinds of threads and not eating certain animals, but eating others is okay. All of these in the end are illustrations and applications of the Ten Commandments. They are meant to be sort of a story or a picture of holiness. These give us information about morality. They are not moral in and of themselves, but they illustrate morality. So we have the law of God published in the conscience. We have the law of God specifically written down in the Ten Commandments, the same law. I probably should have added, we have the law of God perfectly lived out in the life of Christ and then exposited for us in the writings of the New Testament. So all men are born under this obligation. God has told us what the obligation is in our conscience and in the law. And so failure to keep this law brings a curse. All men are born under the law. Okay? Those principles are necessary to understand what Paul is talking about here. The second principle. The only way you can escape your obligation to keep God's law is to die. That's it. The law applies as long as you're alive. The only way out is to die. You have to keep God's law. You have to be as holy as God is. You have to perfectly obey everything he has revealed to us. And you have to do it as long as you're alive. This is a covenantal relationship with God. And in fact, I would probably be even more specific and say it's based on what I would call a legal covenant. And I don't mean legal as opposed to illegal, legal as in based on law. This is God's part of, at least, God's covenant with Adam, that Adam had to perpetually obey God. Adam couldn't obey God one day. The next day, disobey, and then turn around and say to God, but you can't kick me out of the garden because I obeyed yesterday. There's a perpetual obligation. Obedience yesterday doesn't earn you anything for today. You don't get to break the law today because you kept it yesterday. It's a perpetual legal covenant. And since there are two parties to a covenant and God does not die, the covenant remains in force until we die. Until death or until the cessation of our existence, we are obligated to be like God. Romans 7:1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Okay? Again, how long is it required to keep, that we are required to keep God's laws? Can I say to God, okay, God, here's the deal. I want to live by my obedience. I want to earn eternal life by keeping your laws and your statutes. And so for the next 2 days, I'm going to perfectly obey. I will keep your laws and statutes for the next 2 days. Now, from there on out, it's fair game. But I'm going to keep it for 2 days. That will earn me eternal life. No, it won't. It proves that you're a lawbreaker. If you're going to live by keeping God's statutes and judgments, how long do you have to obey? Well, perpetually, everlastingly. You as a human being in this life are under the jurisdiction of the law as long as you live. When you die, the law will condemn you, or through Christ, it will justify you. And I'll explain that as we go along this evening, but I hope you have a good understanding of what I mean by that. So because the law is in force until you die, the law's requirement is also an escape clause. Well, what happens if you die? Well, the obligation to be perpetually obedient, the law no longer has jurisdiction. Illustration. God forbid. But let's pretend that the United States is in a war and the draft is reinstated by law. And a person who has died and is buried in the cemetery, actually, because bureaucracies are so wonderfully efficient, actually has their name drawn in the draft. A dead person gets drafted into the army. Guess what? The law has no jurisdiction. Just because it's legal and because the name was pulled up, that dead person is not coming to life and fulfilling the draft obligations. The law has no authority because the guy has died. Well, it's the same situation. You have to obey as long as you're alive, but that also has an escape clause. If you're not alive, obedience is no longer an issue. All right. This is the basis of what we're going to be looking at. Christ's death solves our law problem. Our law problem is I'm under the law by birth. I'm under the law by virtue of being a creature of God. I'm under the law by virtue of being a descendant of Adam. I must perpetually, perfectly obey the law. And I must do it as long as I'm alive. Well, Paul is going to explain how that idea that I must obey as long as I'm alive actually solves our problem in Christ. Verse 19. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. First of all, notice this beginning phrase, if you will, this introductory phrase. I through the law. Okay. What does he mean by through the law? Well, the law contains within it several ideas, several concepts that we need to understand. The first is the impossibility of ever perfectly keeping the law. It's not possible to be done. The second is that the law actually aggravates sin. It doesn't alleviate it. Paul talks about this more at length in Romans 7, where he says that he was alive without the law, meaning before he really understood the law, he thought, I'm fine. I'm alive. I'm living my life. I'm the one living it, and I'm good. And then when he really understands what the law means, sin comes in, sin is aggravated, and he says, the law came in, and I died. So, one, it's impossible to keep the law, but two, trying to keep the law only aggravates sin. It only shows how bad we are, and it only makes us want to disobey even more. Then he says that it's not only through the law, but that through the law, he died to the law. That is, the law requires justice. But when justice has been met, the law requires an acquittal. That is, if the law stipulates a certain penalty, but the penalty is paid, perhaps acquittal isn't the right word, but dismissal might be a better term. The penalty of the law is dismissed. Or if justice finds that the person is innocent, that they have actually kept the law and not broken it, then they are acquitted and found innocent. They are found just before the law. The law is strict justice, but the law makes it possible to actually die to itself. So that there's the principle of jurisdiction that we talked about. The law has no jurisdiction if you are dead. How does that play out then? Well, in verse 20, the core of what we're looking at tonight, Paul explains how it is that the law no longer has jurisdiction over me. Now, let me explain very carefully what I mean by that last phrase. It does not mean that the law has stopped being moral. It is still a perfect exposition of what holiness is. The law still defines sin. And in that sense, as I strive to be moral, the law informs me of what morality is. I am still, in that sense, bound by the law in the fact that my holiness must conform to the law or it's not true holiness. The law is information. But what I mean by that and what Paul means by it here is not being under the jurisdiction of the law for salvation, not being under the law in a sense of trying to earn righteousness before God. You cannot just make this up on your own, though. You cannot just say, okay, God, look, I know you're telling me as a creator that I, as a creature, have to obey you. I have to be perfectly obedient. You know what? I'd rather come up with my own plan of salvation. So here's the deal, God. I'll go to church 26 times. I'll put in so much money. I'll say so many prayers. Boom. I'm going to heaven. That's my plan of salvation, as if God is somehow obligated to keep my plan. I don't have the right to determine how I stand before God. God has established this legal covenantal relationship with our first parents, Adam, and through them, with all creatures created by him, we have this obligation of exact perpetual obedience. And I don't have the right to change that on my own. But Christ's death solves the problem for us. How does Christ's death solve our law problem? First, we need to recognize that Christ represents us. When he died on the cross, he died as our representative. Just as Adam was our representative in the garden and his sin becomes our condemnation, so Christ's obedience on the cross as that one act counteracting Adam's one act of disobedience, Christ's act of obedience in representing us becomes our obedience. Secondly, this obedience is imputed to us. And third, Christ satisfies the law and then imputes that to us. So being crucified with Christ means that when Christ died on the cross, he represented us. He stood in our place. What he does is imputed to us. His satisfaction of the law is imputed to us. Now I am judged as if I am a perfect law keeper. His righteousness becomes my righteousness. His death becomes my death. And since I have satisfied the law in Christ, and since Christ representing me on the cross means that his death is imputed to me as if it were my death, it's reckoned to my account, therefore, my relationship to the law is solved. I have been crucified with Christ. The law's requirement that I must perfectly obey God in order to be saved has been met through Christ's satisfaction of the law. This is about justification. Then we are told that being crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It is that phrase which the mystical, full surrender, higher life, holiness groups jump on. To them, the verse is saying that when you become a Christian, you stop living and Christ lives through you. So how do you obey? Well, you just sort of let it happen. It's like going into neutral and Christ just sort of lives out through you. You just sort of relax and empty yourself, so to speak, and then Christ just sort of works it all out. How do you stop sinning? Well, it just kind of happens. That's not what the verse is talking about at all. Remember back in Romans 7, Paul says, I was alive without the law once, meaning what? I thought that my law keeping made me live. I thought that my law keeping earned for me eternal life. It was I who was living. It was I who was doing it. Paul says, no, my law problem has been solved by Christ. He represented me on the cross. He satisfied the law fully. All of that has been imputed to me, and now it's no longer I who am doing it. I am not keeping the law. I am not satisfying the law requirement. I am not earning my standing before God. It's Christ who lives in me that's doing this. Christ has earned my righteousness. Christ has earned my satisfaction of the law. Christ has released me from the obligation of the law through his death. This isn't about some mystical experience of sanctification. It's about who it is it that satisfies the law. It's Christ who does it, not me. So that Paul can say, the life that I am now living, I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm not living my life on the basis of faith in myself. I'm not living my life on the basis of believing, having confidence that I can satisfy the law. I'm living my life now by faith in the Son of God. I'm resting and leaning completely upon him and his righteousness. So this is not mysticism. This is not some kind of perfect surrender. Our context here is justification. What we're talking about here is, what's the source of me satisfying the law? Is it myself or is it Christ? Well, it's no longer I who do it. It's Christ living in me. He's the one who has satisfied the law. Finally, notice what Paul concludes. How can he have such confidence that Christ's righteousness is his? Because by faith in the Son of God, he knows that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I say the same thing to you. If you have faith in the Son of God, if you are resting on Christ alone for salvation, not any of your works or deeds, either done in the past, done today, or what you intend to do tomorrow or in the future, if you are resting solely upon what Christ has done on the cross, I can assure you that the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. He satisfies the law problem and solves it with his righteousness, his satisfaction, his representation of you, his imputation to you of his righteousness. This is about justification, not sanctification. Final statement, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. There are two figures of speech that Paul uses in this first part of verse 21. The first one is called lydetes. Okay, lydetes. Lydetes is an intentional understatement that you use to get across the opposite. So I'm at a friend's house. He's barbecuing ribs. He takes the ribs off, puts on his own special sauce, hands it to me. I take a bite, and he's looking at me, waiting for a reaction. And I say, not bad. Well, okay, if he speaks man speak, then he knows the not bad really means, hey, this is good. I'm not about to say that. But we use an understatement to get the point across. Okay? And the understatement means the exact opposite of the point we're trying to make. I do not set aside the grace of God, meaning what? I fully establish grace by what I'm doing. I confirm grace. I make it solid and sure. It's not, I do not set aside. He means the opposite. I hold grace up as everything. There's also, however, another figure of speech, and that's a little bit of sarcasm here. With the emphasis on, if I can put it that way, the I. I'm not the one setting aside the grace of God. Peter, you don't realize it, or maybe you should or do realize it. You're the one setting aside the grace of God. These Judaizers, they're setting aside the grace of God. I'm not the one doing it. I'm establishing grace. I'm not the one setting aside the grace of God. Then the second part of the verse. If righteousness comes through faith, then Christ died in vain. This is what's at stake. If you're going to say, I have this law problem before God, and God requires perfect righteousness, and I'm going to meet it on my own terms. I'll do it. I'll keep all. And you think you can get righteousness through some other means, then you don't need Jesus Christ. It also means from a doctrinal perspective, if you are teaching that righteousness in some part relies upon your deeds, then Jesus Christ is unnecessary. Why have Christ at all? Notice what Paul will say. This is going to be a little bit later on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If it were possible for someone to earn salvation by keeping God's law, then salvation would be by the law. If it were even possible, if there had been a law which could have given life, then God would have been perfectly just and indeed would have said, fine, it's possible for you to do this. Keep the law. God sends Christ because after Adam's sin, it is not possible. The Old Testament does not say, if you do this, you'll earn it. The Old Testament says, you can't do this. Don't even try. There is no law which could even possibly have earned life. Because if there were, then Christ died for nothing. This is what's at stake. Some final applications. Let me give you a quick summary. Let's see if I can boil it all down into just two sentences or less. Galatians 2:20 means that my obligation to keep the law is satisfied and discharged by the death, life and death of Jesus Christ on my behalf. Galatians 2:20 is not about a mystical experience by which Jesus Christ sort of lives through you and you become holy through some sort of surrender or whatever. Galatians 2:20 is my law obligation, my law debt is fully satisfied and discharged on my behalf by Jesus Christ dying on the cross for me. Secondly, everyone is born under the law. And I don't just mean under the law as in an obligation to keep it. I mean obligation to keep it or you are condemned. If you do not keep it, you are under the curse. We were born under the law. All men are naturally born in this covenantal relationship with God that as long as they live, they are obliged to perfectly obey their Creator, which no one does. Except Jesus Christ. All men are born under the law. You were born under the law. And there's this inescapable curse that rests upon you unless Jesus Christ alleviates it on your behalf. So that Christ's work is the solution to all sin problems. Whatever our sin problem is in terms of curse, condemnation, unforgiveness, being unforgiven is what I mean by that. Christ's work and that work imputed to us is the solution to all sin problems. It solves the problem of the law. It solves the problem of Adam's disobedience and our condemnation in Adam. It solves the problem of our unregenerate soul by earning for us life. It solves the problem of holiness by instilling in us a spirit that makes us want to live. Every sin, every problem caused by sin is solved by Christ's work on our behalf. There is nothing outside that work of Christ. All right, let's stop and see if there are any questions at this point. I have you muted, but I believe you can unmute yourself. So if you have questions or comments, now's your time.
One question.
Brother, go ahead.
It's verse 20. First of all, thank you. Good study. I really enjoy it. When Paul said that the life which I now live in the flesh does not imply sanctification or trying to put his life along the law, trying to be on Christ's side, something like that. I don't know how to ask the question, but he's saying now my life now in the flesh is this.
Yeah, the life that he's now living, and keep in mind when he's talking about life that he's living, he's not just talking about getting up in the morning, eating breakfast, taking a shower, going to work. He doesn't mean life, living life in that sense of the word. What he means, the life that I'm now living, he is referring to the life that he lives before God.
Why he used the flesh there?
Well, because the flesh in this case is the fleshly life, if you will, the existence that he has at that moment.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
He's not in heaven. He's not glorified. He's not separated from the body here. This physical life, this life I'm now living, I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm not living it by faith in myself. It's not I who live, it's Christ who lives in me.
Okay, got it. Thank you.
You're welcome.
I knew you wouldn't let us down, Jose, with the question.
Fear the beard. How are you doing tonight, Fear the beard. Arthur?
I am doing well. It's just been very hectic lately.
Speaking of beards.
Hey, brothers.
Hey, Jim, good to see you. Any other questions or comments on the lesson?
I have a question.
Yes.
Jim. Mine comes from a, hey, brother, how are you?
Good.
It's good to see you. My question, Pastor Garrett, comes from a standpoint of apologetics. So I fully, when you're talking about, I appreciate this part of Galatians that is pointing towards nothing, but the idea of the law and a covenant. However, because so many people have misunderstood, Galatians 2:20, when you make the sensible argument about, you are no longer obligated to God after death, I certainly understand that coming from a standpoint of being taught and preached to properly, because I understand that it's a covenant issue and it all revolves around the covenant. But if you were talking to somebody and they would pull the age old, you know, rebuke or rebuttal at you that, well, if it has to do with that, then, you know, after you die, you have no obligation to the Creator. How would you make them understand that Galatians and justification isn't talking about our spirit and our soul after death? It's talking about here and now in your flesh and your obligation to fulfill the covenant now and not after your death.
I probably need to clarify my words. I mean, there were a couple of times where even as I was saying them, I thought, you know, I'm probably should have said that differently, but
I understood though.
Yeah. But let me put it to you this way. Let's take an unbeliever who's alive.
Yeah.
Do they have an obligation to perfectly fulfill the law of God or be condemned? Yes.
Yeah.
What happens to that obligation when the unbeliever dies? Well, the obligation to be like God hasn't gone away.
Correct.
What has gone away is the law as a means. Understand what I mean by this. Of earning standing with God. They're already condemned. The law has already fallen upon them. They've
yeah.
already received their sentence in eternal condemnation in hell.
Yeah.
In a sense, I would say the Adamic covenant or the covenant of works, in a sense, ends at our condemnation, not because we're no longer obligated to be holy, but because the possibility, not the possibility, the standing has become closed by our death.
Yeah, so So to argue it, do you think it would be a good argument or a way around illustrating to somebody by, you know, telling them that the covenant is one of life, of while you're alive? Once you die, that covenant, in a sense, is unique to each individual. When you die, you are then judged, and that covenant, per se, is over for you. It still stands until Jesus comes back, but it's over for you. You've been condemned or you've been justified. That's it.
I think your last sentence gets at the point of what I was trying to strike at. It's not that God's holiness has changed.
Right.
It's not that the requirement to be like God has ended. It's that in terms of covenantal structure or covenantal arrangement, the covenant of works says, do this and live. And when we die, the do this and live is no longer
applicable.
Yeah. Because you're condemned. You're never going to do it. I mean, you're condemned. You're lost.
Yeah.
It may be helpful to think of it, and some of the, one of the categories that theologians use is that we are not only are we under the headship of Adam, but we are also now in a covenant that's broken. So we're born into a broken covenant of works. Being born in Adam, there's already condemnation that rests upon us.
I didn't even think about that. You're right. It's already broken. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, I think marriage is a good example of that, too.
Brokenness?
No, of a covenant.
You may have to excuse me, but I think theologians sometimes complicate things. When somebody dies, the way I see it, somebody dies, it's beyond redemption, and all common grace of God is removed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's it. No chance for redemption after death. At this time, this side of eternity, I still believe in election and predestination, but on this side of eternity, we don't know who could be saved. Now, once the person closes his eyes, it freezes him in that condition, and all common grace, everything he was enjoying here, is removed.
Yeah.
And now he is in an eternal condition of condemnation.
And that's true, Jose, but it kind of moves us away from the point a little bit. And the point is that what is our standing before God in terms of our covenant relationship with Adam? Adam is our federal head. Adam has broken the law. We are condemned in Adam. If I die under the covenant of works, what happens to the covenant of works when I die?
Right. Okay.
Well, the holiness is still there. God hasn't changed. The obligation is still there. It's just that the concept of the covenant was broken 6,000 years ago in Adam. And so now the condemnation has fallen on me. Perhaps this is a poor illustration in some respects, but let's say that a citizen of the kingdom comes before the king and the king says, look, if you perfectly obey all of my laws for 1 year, I'll let you live. But if you break any of my laws within the next year, at the end of the year, I'm going to execute you. Okay? So what happens? The guy breaks some of the king's laws. At the end of the year, the king executes him. What happened to the agreement between the king and that peasant? Well, the obligation to obey the king's laws is still there. The king is still king. But does it really matter that the covenant was there, the agreement was there? Why? Because the guy's already been executed. He's already dead. Judgment has already fallen.
Yeah. Thank you. When listening to this, especially at the beginning, I told Catherine, I was like, there is tens of thousands, and she said possibly millions of people that – if they heard this, would call it heresy. And they would, and I mean, because of what, you know, you pulled off the internet. I mean, it's just, because Galatians 2:20, I remember it back in the day, people quoting that and it being just so misunderstood. So I just wanted more of to have a talk about it to where if it ever comes up again, I'll be more fit to, you know, make them zero in on what it is about, which is justification. So it was a great study. Thank you.
My privilege. Let me make an application of something that Jose and I were just talking about when I said, you know, in the king's arrangement with the guy, what happens to that arrangement after the execution is done? Well, you know, judgment has already fallen, right? Well, Paul's point, in a sense, in Galatians is judgment has already fallen, but it's fallen on Christ. So by faith in Christ, I live. Okay, I just want to throw that out. Any other questions or comments?
That clears more the issue. What Jesus said. If Christ died in my stead, then I am not under the law.
The law hasn't changed. Morality hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. Right and wrong hasn't changed. But in terms of being under the covenant that says I must keep the law in order to be
justified. Yeah, we're not there.
That's been removed from me.
Right. Okay. Got it.
Through Christ's death on the cross on my behalf.
Thank you for the lesson, Pastor Steve. It was encouraging.
Yeah.
It's just so freeing and just encouraging to know what Christ has done for us.
Any other questions or comments?
I hope I can sleep tonight because I'm going to start thinking about putting everything together again, trying not to forget anything.
Well, you know, Jose, anytime I can keep you awake, it's a privilege.
Hey, Steve, I just want to tell you that you did good on this one. Thank you very much.
Yes, that was a blessing. Amen.
Well, let's have a word of prayer. If there are no other comments, we'll keep the lines open and we can continue to talk afterwards. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, I pray that your Spirit would weigh upon us even now through the word, the absolute helplessness and dire condition in which we found ourselves by birth. We always think of ourselves as somehow able to contribute or help. We were without hope in the world and without Christ. And under the law and in Adam, we faced nothing but an eternal hell with no hope of escape. It is only the death of your Son on our behalf and as our substitute that releases us from this obligation of the law and frees us from its condemnation and its curse. We thank you that He loved us and gave himself for us. That love indeed was the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit manifested in his life and his death. Forgive us of our sins. We pray that in love for what Christ has done, we would live holy lives as disciples of Christ, striving to keep the law which once condemned us. We bless you and thank you in his name. Amen.